Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to the final chapter in 2 Corinthians, chapter 13. We're beginning that today. We'll be looking at the first four verses of this chapter today. Hear now God's holy and inspired word. 2 Corinthians 13. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said when present, the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past, and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak toward you, but is mighty in you. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
The Apostle Paul had already warned the Corinthians over and over again that he was going to come again to visit them. This is going to be the third time he's coming. And he had warned them that if they did not repent of sins that were going on in the church, that he would have to come, not the way they wanted him to come, but he would have to come with a rod of discipline to deal with those sins in that church in Corinth. Now, discipline is not easy. There is not anyone that I know who has ever been involved in a case of church discipline that liked doing that. It's hard. It's hard on the people who are being disciplined. It's hard on the elders who are exercising the discipline. It's hard on everyone. And Paul here relates this discipline that may have to be enacted. And the type of discipline that he's going to bring about, he sets forth a couple of principles for back then that also are principles for us today when we think about discipline. They are simply this, that discipline is to be lawful and discipline is powerful in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are two things that we need to hang on to as we think about church discipline. Lawful discipline. Lawful discipline requires more than one witness. Paul begins this chapter by saying, this is now the third time I'm coming to you. And then he quotes from the Old Testament. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, when he says he's coming for the third time, there are some who look at that and they make the mistake. And it's a mistake. They make the mistake of thinking that what Paul is doing is he's talking about his third visit being a third witness. And that's not at all what he's getting at. You see, that can't be so. And the reason it cannot be so is because the law of the Old Testament requires three separate, individual, different witnesses, not the same witness speaking merely three times. Deuteronomy 19 says this, "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." So you see, it's not, if Paul were merely saying, this is now the third time that I'm coming to you, and I'm going to come and tell you the same thing I said the other two times, that would not be in accord with the requirements of the law. Think about how bad it would be today, for example. We run into this in society today. If somebody says something once and then somebody says it, the same person says it twice, and then they say it the third time, if we make the mistake of thinking, well, that's all that's required, then we're having one witness simply repeat probably a falsehood and with no corroborating evidence of any kind, and therefore a single witness cannot, no matter how many times he speaks, cannot act as more than one witness. So Paul is not saying, this is my third time, and therefore it's my third witness, and therefore you better listen to me. He's saying something different. What he's saying is simply this. He is stating that when he comes to Corinth for his third visit, If he finds sin still going on in the church that he has warned them about once and twice and now the third time, if he finds sin still going on in the congregation, he will follow the law of God in dealing with it. That's what he's saying. He's going to follow God's law. He's not going to come in some high-handed manner and begin to ignore the requirements set forth of independent witnesses for the conviction of sin. Now, Paul did that in his day, and we ought to be doing the same kinds of thing today. And so what that means for us today is that when someone sins in a congregation of the Lord's people, no one person may take it upon himself to discipline that individual. Now, it is true that Jesus says in the Gospel according to Matthew that if you have been sinned against, it is your responsibility to go and to talk with that other person first before it ever becomes a matter of church discipline. The hope is that the two of you can be reconciled with one another. But if you can't, then it becomes a matter of church discipline. But you do not have the right, if you go and confront somebody and they don't respond to you as you expect them or want them to, you do not have the right to then go out and declare that that person's not a Christian at all, or to force that individual out of the church by what you say and how you act toward him. You do not have that right. Nor may you go behind that other person's back and begin to slander him and gossip about him to other members of the congregation. Slander and gossip are both forbidden in the Old Testament and New Testament. In Leviticus 19, it says, "You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." And Paul had already warned in the previous chapter, chapter 12, that he was afraid that there was slander and gossip still going on within the church in Corinth. Look at verse 20. "For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and you may, and may be found by you not to be what you wish. That perhaps there will be," and then he begins to list things that had been going on in the church, "strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes," look at these next two words, "slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances." And so a person may not use that as a tactic to try to drive someone out of the church. The biblical requirement that Paul sets forth here is a requirement for us today as well. There must be two, at least, and preferably three or more, independent witnesses to the same sin for any charge to be brought against anyone in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not enough for you to come and accuse somebody, and no matter how many times you say it or how loudly you speak or whether you go behind somebody's back, it is not enough for you to be able to do anything like that. That is not proper. This protects everybody. If we handle it the biblical way, it protects everyone. It protects us from slander. It protects us from malicious gossip. And it protects us from false prosecution. We've seen it in our own country. People who take up false accusations simply because they don't like someone and begin to proclaim terrible things about them. And so there are rules set forth in Scripture for the protection of the innocent and the prosecution of the guilty. The principle that Paul underlines here then is he will follow the law of God in discipline that he must undertake among the Christians there at the church in Corinth. The second thing he says is in verse 2, "I previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to the rest as well." What he's underscoring here is that the previous warnings against sin, the sins that were going on in the church in Corinth, will not be ignored. Some had sinned in the past, yes. Paul has given them time to recognize their sin. He's given them time to reflect on their sins. He's given them time to repent of their sins and to turn to the Lord to find forgiveness of those sins. But if they have not done so, then Paul will deal with them as he had previously said he would. He will come with a rod of discipline. That would be dealing with those who were sinning directly and actively, obviously, who were unrepentant, but it would also act as a warning for others in the congregation who might be tempted to engage in similar sins themselves. You see, it's really a bad thing when there is no discipline in a church. When someone sins and everybody in the congregation knows that there's sin going on and nobody deals with that sin, then others begin to think, well, if so-and-so can get away with it, then why can't I do the same thing? Nobody's saying anything. That's how our sinful hearts are. If he can do it, I can do it too. And so God does work in us, and he works to deal with those who are sinning, and he works to provide warnings to others not to do the same types of sins. Now, think about how God deals with us today. God does, as many people say, receive us as we are, without any righteousness on our own part, without any good works, without anything like that. He does receive us by the righteousness and the shed blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But guess what? He does not leave us in that condition. He receives us as we are, but he does not leave us in a rebellious, sinful condition as Christians. Instead, what he is doing is he is in the process of sanctifying us by the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. He is the one who is conforming us more and more into the image of Christ our Savior. And so every day the Holy Spirit works in your life to rub off the rough edges of sin and to form you more and more into the image of your Savior. Now what this means, of course, is that those who claim to be Christians and yet seek to justify their sins in which they once dwelt prior to their professed conversion, but are still continuing to live in, those sins are still going on in their lives. Paul's going to ask a question that we'll get to, Lord willing, next time. Examine yourself to see if you're of the faith and to find out whether or not it's true, whether or not you might fail the test. There's always an outcome of examining yourself and the possibility that you're not even converted. And Paul's going to ask that question. We'll see that next time. Let's put it in clear terms using a modern example. Those who claim that by God's design they were born homosexual or were born in the wrong gender body are not just mistaken as to where this comes from. You see, sin does not come from God. Sin comes from the creature. The Apostle Paul is clear in describing this in Scripture, and the Bible is clear in this. So let's think about it this way. It's possible for a person to be born homosexual because of the sin of Adam that affects all of mankind, so that we all go astray from our mother's womb. So as David said, that's what he was like. It's possible for a person to say, as far back as I can even remember, I've always had these desires, I've always had this tendency. But here's the thing. Those emotions, those desires do not originate with the holy plan of God for man. They come instead from our own fallen, corrupt, sinful, wicked, rebellious natures that show themselves from the womb onward. Now somebody's probably going to say something along the lines of, but wait a minute. Remember when the disciples asked Jesus about the man born blind and they said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither one, but this was for the glory of God. Somebody's going to say, well, isn't that the same thing with homosexuals and transgender folks? And my answer would be simply this. Jesus healed the man born blind so that he was no longer a blind man. If you're going to take that tack and say the homosexual was made that way by God, then you have to say that you desire for God to heal you of homosexuality so that you are no more a homosexual ever again. Just like the man born blind could now see and was not blind any longer. That's something that no homosexual or transgender activist will ever claim. They won't want to admit that. They'll want to say instead, God made me this way and it's okay for me to be this way as long as I am celibate. No. The simple answer is no. You are either, well, it's not possible for a Christian to identify as gay or trans. You're either one or the other. You cannot be both according to the Word of God. That's the only good news that you can offer to somebody, because the person who wants to continue to live in sin and identify with some sinful pattern in his life is in rebellion against Almighty God, and the good news is to hear that he must repent and turn from such things. You don't find people saying, I am a murdering Christian. I am an adulterous Christian. I'm a thieving Christian. And you certainly should not hear anybody ever say, I'm a gay Christian. Same thing's true. You repent, you turn, and God delivers you. God would have all believers in his Son live lives that demonstrate ongoing sanctification, not excuses for ongoing sin. The next thing that Paul mentions is impartial judgment. That if I come again, I will not spare anyone, he says. That's the principle of impartial judgment. That's also a requirement of the Old Testament. Leviticus 19 says, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. And Deuteronomy 16 says, you shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial, and you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Paul is saying that it doesn't matter who that sinner happens to be, whether he is rich or poor, whether he is powerful or powerless. He will hold anyone and everyone to exactly the same standard of God's holy word. No one should ever escape judgment because of who he is, nor should anyone be punished because of who he is not. There must not be partiality in the exercise of church discipline for us today as well. No one can be ignored because their family is rich or influential or powerful. Nor should anyone be punished, because it is easy to do so with very little risk of blowback from that person or from that family. Partiality and justice is no justice at all. And then Paul turns to the power of discipline and talks about Christ speaking through him. Verse 3, since you are seeking for proof that of the Christ who speaks in me. Now remember, the false apostles have come to Corinth and they've come with accusations, and what they're trying to do is drive a wedge between the apostle Paul and the Christians in the church at Corinth. And so they have attempted to do this by putting him down. They've talked about his physical appearance being not very imposing. They've talked about the fact that he's not a really entertaining speaker in any way. They've indicated he must not have even thought very much of his messages because he was so ashamed of them, he wouldn't even charge people to hear him speak. They've spread lies about him, not being an apostle even. And while they were, they could wave the papers saying, we're apostles sent from Jerusalem. And because of all of this, they may well have said that Paul was only speaking for himself, that Christ could not have been speaking through such a man as he. To counter that accusation, Paul has already offered up proof of his calling. He's boasted, as he said earlier. He's boasted in the flesh of having had a vision of the third heaven. And he's told the Corinthians that because of the surpassing greatness of this vision, that God had sent him a thorn in the flesh to torment him, to keep him from becoming prideful. So he was kept humble by this thorn in the flesh. Now, it could be that the weakness of this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, may have caused some to think that Paul must not have been sent by God. After all, why would God send a flawed man to preach his precious word? And guess what? Every one of us who has ever preached God's precious word is a flawed man. Some of us have different flaws, but every one of us is a sinner. Every one of us has flaws and difficulties. And so it is simply that God has chosen to use clay vessels like us with all of our flaws and problems to convey his precious word to people. So Paul now is ready to offer further proof. Proof is going to be seen in the power of God that is at work in this matter of church discipline among the Corinthians. But before he gets to that, Paul is going to talk about the contrast between the weakness and the power of God himself that are seen in the displays of Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection. And who is not weak toward you? Jesus is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. Christ was not weak in any way toward the people in all of these churches, and especially not toward those who were in Corinth either. He was mighty in them. Think of the power of God in them and in you as well. By the power of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, spiritually dead men have come to life, given new hearts, given faith, and have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. That power is like the power that Ezekiel saw in the valley of dry bones, where God called on Ezekiel to preach to these dead dry bones, and the bones came together and formed corpses on the floor of the valley. And then God called on Ezekiel to preach to the Spirit, the wind, the breath of life, and the Holy Spirit brought breath into these corpses, and they became alive, and they stood up a powerful army. That same thing has to happen in your life for you to become a Christian. You have to be brought from spiritual death, dry dead bones, to spiritual life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God does that. He's powerful in salvation. Think of the power of the Holy Spirit, who is in the process of causing you to be reformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. He brings you more and more into line with what the Word of God teaches, so that you learn to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Paul had come to Corinth. He performed signs and miracles among them. And now he's saying to them that the work that he's about to do, this work of church discipline among them, if it was necessary for Paul to enforce that, because they were unrepentant, because they were sinful, that would also be an evidence of the power of God at work among them. And so Paul contrasts the weakness and the power of Christ. Christ was crucified because of weakness. Think about that for a second. When the second person of the Holy Trinity, God the Son, became incarnate, became the man Jesus, he took upon himself human flesh. He took upon himself also human weakness. His nature was like our nature in every regard, except he was not sinful. We are. And so Christ was born a baby, and as a baby, he had to be cared for while he grew up. He experienced hunger and thirst just as you and I do. Remember, he spent 40 days in the wilderness, and the scriptures simply tell us that at the end of that time, he was hungry. He experienced pain when he was flogged and beaten and then hung upon a cross, crucified. He experienced pain. And the ultimate form of weakness was death itself. Think about it. He is life itself. He is the giver of life. And he experienced death. He suffered and bled and died and was buried in our place and for our sin. And he remained under the power of death until the third day. And so all of that shows his taking upon human weakness. He was crucified because of weakness. He was also crucified because of our weakness. You see, we're a weak people as well. None of us could ever, no matter how good you think you are, none of us can ever live up to the holy standard of righteousness that God requires of us. And so, because we are weak in our sinful flesh, we cannot save ourselves. It took Christ to save us. And so he was crucified because of our weakness as well as human weakness in general. But on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. And it's interesting here that the scriptures speak both of Christ raising himself up and of God raising Christ up. In John chapter 2, it speaks about Christ raising himself up. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews ask, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. In John 10, it says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one takes it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." So there are two verses that simply tell us that Christ raised himself up. Then we've got other verses that talk about God doing this. Acts 2, "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power." Acts 10, "God raised him on the third day." So when we think about all those things, there's no contradiction here. Christ is the God-man. Christ is God and man, fully God and fully man. And so as the incarnate Savior, he was entrusted with the power of God to raise himself. But because he is his human nature was a created nature that's like ours, God had to raise him up from the dead. So both these things are true. God was involved. Christ was involved. Paul says here that Christ lives because of the power of God. He's referring not merely to his resurrection, but to the fact that Christ has a never-ending life as our Redeemer and as our Lord. He has the power of God, and he lives as the resurrected God-man. He is the first fruits of the resurrection, Paul has said. And therefore, he has the power of God to raise his people from the dead on the last day. That power of God exhibited in raising Christ from the dead proves that God approved of what Christ did, of his work for us. God's power is seen in this, to raise his elect from spiritual death to spiritual life. And God's power is also hinted at here to raise his people from the grave to eternal life on the last day. And Paul is saying that that same power, that resurrection power, is the power behind church discipline among the Corinthians. "For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you." The conclusion that Paul's drawing from all of this is that though he is weak in the Lord Jesus Christ, yet at the same time, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, the power of God, has made Paul alive in the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And so now Paul lives to exercise the power of God in judgment against sin through church discipline. The power of God is directed toward the Corinthians in terms of their salvation. When Paul proclaimed the gospel to them, that was a powerful display of God's work in Paul and God's work among these Corinthians as they heard. And now Paul is saying this same power is going to be directed toward you in discipline if you do not repent. Now, we ought to think about discipline the same way in our day. And basically, when we think about church discipline today, we need to recognize that what Paul says about himself is true of us too. Discipline is exercised by men who are weak in ourselves. I have heard elders in the past want to hesitate to exercise discipline because they say, and they mean exactly what they're saying, I'm a sinner myself, how can I judge someone else? I understand that feeling. But there is the power of God involved in discipline. And God uses weak men. There are no strong men. God uses weak men in ourselves, weak men, to exercise His power in the preaching of the gospel and in church discipline. So when we do what we do according to Scripture, it's an expression of the power of God toward those who need to hear and to receive that discipline. We are all weak men. We have been called upon by God to minister the saving, but also the condemning power of God. Remember, Paul has called the gospel the savor of life unto life and the stench of death unto death. It's a two-edged sword. And so when we proclaim the truth of the gospel, we are proclaiming life. But when we exercise discipline according to the Scriptures, we are bringing about the condemning power of God against those who refuse to repent. Are any of us, worthy? None of us are worthy of this. Are any of us able to do this on our own? Of course not. We have to rely upon God, just as Paul did, and see resurrection power at work in our lives, but also see the power that God uses to bring about change, sometimes condemnation, but change in the lives of individuals through church discipline. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this is a sobering thing that we've looked at today. We realize that we are not equal to this, that we do not have power within ourselves. We always have to rely upon You, just as we do for our salvation. We have to rely upon You for the power of discipline. And Lord, we know that if we do, as Paul has presented here, that we will do things that are in accordance with Your holy will and Your holy word. Please keep us sober-minded as we think about this. And please bless us, Heavenly Father, to do all to Your glory and Your honor, and so represent King Jesus in the saving gospel of His perfect work and wonderful work, and call men to repent of sin and to turn to Him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.